Last week, we began our series of studies in 1 Peter. You will recall we introduced ourselves to both the writer and the recipients of the letter. The writer is the Apostle Peter, or was the Apostle Peter, called of God to deliver God's word to God's people. That word comes through his life experiences. Therefore, it's important to remember who Peter was. He was personally taught by the Lord Jesus. He was a man who knew the struggles and failures and griefs and anxieties and depressions that all others knew. All of these things gave shape and character to his writings as he was carried along, you recall, by the Holy Spirit. The recipients of this letter were exiles. They were exiled anywhere from 1,000 miles to 1,600 miles from home. Those dispersions took place under the reigns of two emperors, Claudius from 41 to 54 AD, and then, of course, Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68 AD. Nero was the emperor during the writing of 1 Peter. They were scattered Christians, always under the threat of persecution. If you look... Thank you, Lord. No, we're not charismatic here. Those who listen to the tape will not understand that at all. I'm not sure where I was. I was going to just mention a historical fact regarding persecution under those emperors. Generally speaking, Christians were far more in danger of serious persecution around the area of Rome. And the further scattered they became, the less that became an issue. However, having said that, they were always under the threat of Rome passing a new law, appointing a new leader in their province, and so forth. So they were always under the threat of persecution. Their lives were characterized by the instability of their circumstances, and the temptation, of course, would be to fit in with the culture around you. So when you look at that and then add to that the number of questions that had to naturally come to their minds, and that is, why would God allow this to happen? What is his plan? Has he lost concern for us? All of those things that certainly would pop into our minds were we under the same circumstances. Peter began his letter by reminding them of who they were. They were elect exiles, and the emphasis is upon elect. And by that, I mean they were God's chosen people. They were where God would have them to be. Therefore, it was the best thing for them. So in those two words, he already had answered any problem or question that they had, and yet he doesn't leave it there. As we come to verse 3, Peter begins expanding upon the truth of their election. And when he expands on it, what he's doing is reminding them of their blessed and glorious and privileged position because they belong to God. He continues that expansion or description through verse 9. And then as an add-on or as icing on the cake, beginning in verse 10, if they did not understand what he had said before, let them know exactly how favored they are by looking at how the Old Testament prophets and the angels themselves perceived those Christians. So that's our study for this morning. Let's first look at the description of their privilege. And I'm going to read a rather lengthy portion, beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 9. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, having read that, let's come back and analyze it just for a moment. How privileged are they, these exiled Christians? How privileged are they? Well, first of all, they are recipients of God's great mercy. Verse 3 starts out that way. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy." Now let's define those two words. The word translated mercy means, and I'm quoting, "compassion, leniency, to show favor toward offenders of authority." Now note that. To show favor toward offenders of authority. The word, as it was commonly used in the Greek culture, was often in regard to sentencing a criminal for their crimes. The word translated great means, and I'm quoting, "remarkable, out of the ordinary in degree, magnitude, or effect." And then we could say abundant. Now, what does it mean for those exiles to be God's elect? What does it mean? Well, in fact, we could ask the question this way. What does it mean for us to be God's elect? What does that mean? Well, it means we are recipients of great mercy. It means God has not treated us as the criminals we are, as the breakers of His law, as ones who are sinners by nature, deserving of nothing but condemnation. Rather, He has bathed us in what? Compassion, leniency, favor. You see that? But that doesn't begin to describe all of it. This mercy is out of the ordinary. It is out of the ordinary in degree and magnitude and effect. It is remarkable and abundant. We can't begin to comprehend the depths of the mercy that the Lord has submerged us in. So here is what it means to be God's elect. It doesn't matter where we are or what our circumstances are, or how the culture treats us, doesn't matter at all. We are smothered in great mercy. That's what Peter says first. But he goes on in expanding that description. He doesn't leave it there. He goes into great detail. And what he does is he paints what would be an exquisite, I can't even say the word, I will confess. I put that word in there. I looked up synonyms for beautiful. I thought, I want to say something other than beautiful. And I landed on this word exquisite. But I can't pronounce it. But he paints this wonderful, beautiful picture for us about what this great mercy really means to us personally. So what do we see? Well, verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, note the phrase, he has caused us to be born again. Now, this phrase is a translation of one Greek word. He has caused us to be born again. The best way to understand it is to connect it with the great mercy. What is he talking about? How does that practically work out when we think in terms of being submerged in this great mercy of God's? Well, we've been born again, but it's not just being born again. He has caused us to be born again. Mercy is given to the one who does not deserve it because he or she is an offender. We were criminals. The way God extended great mercy to us is to cause us to be born again. Do you see it? We could do nothing for ourselves. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We could offer nothing to God to change the situation. But God took the initiative, brought us to life, were born anew, and he's brought us into a glorious position and condition. We have been born into a living hope, he says, caused to be born again. Again, note it. You can't say it strong enough. The being born again has everything to do with God and nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with his great mercy and nothing to do with our deserving it. You see that? He goes on, of course, to say there that we've been born again to a living hope, and that living hope, all of this is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are saved because the Lord Jesus died for us. We have a living hope because he defeated death. He now lives. He rose again from the grave. Therefore, we know that what we are hoping for is a reality. It will surely come to pass. It is a living hope. It's as though Peter is saying to these exiles, don't you see? You're really not an exile. You're really not an exile. You're in God's family. And you shall live eternally. That is their position. That is our position. And he goes on to tell them as he expands upon this matter of being God's chosen. He goes on to tell them that that position will never change. Verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What are we looking forward to? Well, we're looking forward to an inheritance. Now, listen to how the inheritance is described. It's an inheritance not like any other this world has to offer. It's an inheritance that is imperishable. Meaning, not being subject to breaking down. It lasts forever. This inheritance is undefiled, meaning that it is unsoiled, free from stain, pure, untainted in the eyes of God. This inheritance is unfading, meaning never losing its quality or beauty. For all eternity, we are recipients of this grand inheritance. And 1,000 years from now, that inheritance will be as beautiful and will be as worth as much as it was the day we inherited it. That's the idea. This inheritance is kept in heaven for us. It is a watched and guarded inheritance. But we know that even banks can be robbed. Banks have security guards quite often, and even though they have security guards, thieves can break in and steal the money. But note who the guard is. How do we know our inheritance is secure? It is guarded by God Himself. It is guarded by God Himself. It is sure, and we will enjoy all of its glory. There is no possibility of it not being there. It will be there because the very character of God is at stake. That's the idea. Now, let me just veer off for a moment. There are some who are not Christians that might be critical of those statements I just made. In fact, I've had this criticism voiced to me over the years. They would say it something like this: well, that's why I'm not a Christian. It's a pie-in-the-sky religion. It doesn't come to grips with the reality of life. In fact, if you pick up the literature that you find in the field of psychology, most of it sees religion as a psychological crutch. It's best that you have some view of some happiness out there because that may help you get through what you're going through now. So they would see religion as a crutch. And so we who are religious, quote unquote, are people who couldn't get by unless we were religious. We just don't come to grips with life as it really is. But notice what Peter says in the next four verses. Beginning in verse 6. In this you rejoice, meaning your inheritance and all that you said before. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. By various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Note there, Peter doesn't deny that they are in stress, that they are hurting, that there's a number of dangers out there for them. But there is a difference between the thinking of the non-Christian and the thinking of the Christian. And you see that in verse 7. As the Apostle Peter says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. So what's the difference in the thinking? Well, these trials, these testings, these things that cause grief to the child of God, what they are really is to make us stronger. God is refining us. Our faith is far more precious than gold, and it is imperishable. Gold is perishable. Gold will eventually decay, but our faith is imperishable. Let me take a side note from that. And most of us don't have to worry about evolution anymore. Our kids are through school, but just in case you have grandkids that you're talking to or even great-grandkids, this is one reason why evolution cannot be scientifically correct. And that is what is known as the law of entropy that all scientists agree to, is that a system left to itself will will move into disarray, will move into disorder. So that the idea would be the universe left to itself would move into disorder. It would not move to order. Therefore, you cannot have evolution based upon the basic, and I think it's called the second law of thermodynamics. I believe that's what it is. You cannot have evolution because it's contrary to a law we know. The universe says, no, it can't happen because leave it to itself and it moves away from order. It moves into disarray. The example that I have sometimes used is leave a house to itself. Don't let anybody live in it. And over a period of years, it simply deteriorates. It decays. And so it is with the universe. Now, I've got to get back to the sermon. Their trials and testings were to refine them, to make them stronger. Now, here is why they should never view themselves as exiles, but as chosen of God. Their salvation is secure. God is graciously, mercifully, gently preparing them and us for our grand destiny, and that is eternal life with the Lord. Peter is describing their glorious position before God. However, when you come to verses 8 and 9, he changes the direction of his statements just for a moment. He's described their position in ways that are, again, beyond our comprehension. But now, it's as though he's adding a thought, a parenthetical phrase to encourage them in a sense. So make a comma there in verse 8 and says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, we have a better sense of Peter's statement when we go back once again and remember Peter's life. This is why it's important to remind ourselves of that. He's really presenting a subtle contrast between himself and the Christians to whom he writes. They have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, yet they love him. Peter, on the other hand, had personally been taught by Christ and ultimately denied. Now, do you think that the people to whom he wrote knew of Peter's background? Sure they did. Sure they did. That would have been common knowledge among the children of God. Did Peter love Jesus even though that happened? And the answer is absolutely, absolutely. That's the significance of John 21 when he answered the Lord, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he was not just saying from his heart, you know that I love you. He was saying, I know that you know because you are God. You know that I love you. So here is Peter, who is the example of one who would be off in left field, who would be absorbed by the culture, who would succumb to the circumstances that were around him. And yet what Peter was reminding them of is that our love is so deeply rooted within our hearts because it is implanted there by God. Caused to be born again. No sin, no doubt, no fear, no catastrophe will ever remove God's love from us. So if you're living in exile, don't consider yourself to be an exile. You are God's chosen. And here is a simple description, one that doesn't begin to tell what your privileges really are. You belong to God. The Apostle John put it this way over in chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." It is that love, it is that faith implanted in our hearts by God that assures us of our salvation. Don't ever think God doesn't know where you are or that He's not concerned. Remember who you are. But just in case, for those dispersed Christians and for us too, if we need further convincing, look at the prophets and the angels. The Old Testament prophets knew they were writing about the coming Messiah who would take away our sins. That's verse 10. They were continually inquiring about when the Messiah would actually carry out this work. Now listen to how the Lord answered them in verse 12. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but God," but "you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." You want to know how privileged you are? Dispersed Christians, the Old Testament prophets were writing specifically for you. They were writing about those glorious days when the prophecies would be fulfilled, when all that was pictured was realized. They would have longed to see those days, but they would never see their Messiah. God said, that's a time reserved for you. The realization of all this is a time reserved for you, Christian exile. The gospel is so glorious. What we have is so profound that even the angels desire to see and know this grand plan of redemption that is ours. That's what he's saying. Don't think for a moment you're forgotten. The entire history and movement of the universe is directed by God for our glorious salvation. We need to talk to ourselves, do we not? We can be so guilty of feeling sorry for ourselves when our lives don't seem to work out like we expected them or desired them to work out. And it's easy to say in some of our circumstances, where is God in all of this? We must remember God's word through the Apostle Peter. The entire world is moving toward our preparation for a glorious eternity with our Lord. We don't understand all of the movement, but that's what he tells us, and God doesn't lie. He never stops loving. He never stops extending mercy. He never stops working with us when we continually stumble. We are God's elect. If you want to add the word exile on there, feel free, just as Peter did at the beginning of his epistle. And yet, we are exile only in the sense that we are pilgrims passing through. We are on our way to a better land. And until the Lord takes us to that land, we must continually and faithfully serve Him, knowing just how privileged we are to be recipients of His love, of His mercy, of His grace. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for your word. We would pray again that you would speak to us. Help us to see these things. Help us to apply them. Father, so often it's not that we don't know. It's that we fail to apply. And so we would ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would write them deeply into our hearts. And might we be found faithful to you. And we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.